Man, today, I'm to be honest with you, I'm excited. If you can see, I'm sort of more excited than I was when they put purple horseshoes in Lucky Charms, you know? I mean, that was a good day. I'm also more nervous than a potato chip on Super Bowl Sunday. Yeah, I've got all kinds of them, folks. Listen, I'm nervous and I'm excited at the same time because today's the day we start Revelation, okay? And it's not a book that you just sort of read over a cup of coffee, right? Here's some interesting survey results. Surveys reveal that the book that church members want to hear preached more than any other book is the book of Revelation because they don't understand it. The same surveys reveal that the book that pastors don't want to preach more than any other book because they don't understand it is Revelation, right? And so even John Calvin was one of the foremost theologians and pastors in our world. He wrote commentaries. His sermons are amazing. He even said, I did not write a book on a commentary on Revelation because I don't understand it good enough to adequately comment on it. I feel his pain, folks. Listen, I've preached for 30 years and I've never preached through the book of Revelation. Never. Now, I've cherry-picked sermons out of it because there's some sermons that I've cherry-picked, but I've never preached through it. And to be quite honest with you, I regret it. I've sort of fallen in that camp about, man, it's controversial. I mean, it can create, man, people have opinions about the millennial. People have opinions about the return of Christ. People have opinions about all this, and it can be controversial. And I'm not sure I understand it all, and so I've never preached through it. So I'm glad to today, and I regret it. And hopefully you're going to understand why when I get through with today's message. I regret it, but I'm glad to do it. But don't think because I'm doing it, I've got it all figured out. Not even close. Okay, not even close. This is a lifelong journey. And we can't understand it all, but because we don't or won't understand it all doesn't mean we shouldn't dive into it and we should cower away from it, because it is a glorious book. It's a mysterious book, but folks, it's a glorious book. And so here's what I want to do today. Today, I'm going to give an introduction. And so it's going to be more technical. It's an introduction. And so what I'm going to do today is I want to give you a foundation, because as we go through this book, as I said, it's mysterious. It's like, wow, there's things here that's like, what is that? So I want to give you a foundation by which we build on as we go through this book. You'll come back, hopefully, we'll come back to this foundation. So we're going to talk about some introductory technical stuff, like what's the four interpretations of Revelation? What are the three millennial views? What are some interpretive principles that we have to stick to when we're reading Scripture, especially the book of Revelation? We're going to talk about all that, all right? But I want to introduce it by looking at the first three verses and talking about some very technical stuff so that you'll have this foundation to better understand it, I hope. So let's dive in. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant. We know his servant's John. We'll see that later in the book. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So the introduction here, when we look at this, the first three verses really provide a summary of the entire book. That's the way it is in most introductions, what an introduction is. This is, hey, how you doing? This is sort of what I'm going to tell you. He provides this summary of the book, and here's what we know from the introduction and from the book. The author of this book, I mean, God is the author of all of Scripture, but he used human authors. The human author of all of this book is John. John, not John the Baptist, but John the disciple, who was widely known as Jesus' best friend when he was on the planet. We just, when he physically was incarnated in flesh on this planet, we just looked at 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Those are the epistles that John wrote to churches. Revelation is also written by John while he's busting rocks on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos was a rock island. They tried to kill John. They couldn't kill him, didn't know what to do with him, so they exiled him to this island, a rock island, and basically imprisoned him out here where he could have no influence, they thought. And so he's busting rocks on the Isle of Patmos, and he gets a revelation, right? Now, the author is John, but he didn't come up with this stuff on his own after a few drinks. The reason I say it like that is because when you read this, you're going to be thinking, he must have been drinking or smoking something, right? I mean, what is all this stuff? And so he didn't come up with this on his own. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ could mean it is about Jesus or Jesus is the one who gave the revelation. I think it's both. I think that it's obvious that God the Father, he gives us the progression here. God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus the Son. Jesus gave it to an angel who sent an angel to John to tell him this revelation, okay? And so it's from Jesus, but it's all about Jesus. Do not confuse John with Nostradamus, okay? And what I mean by that is John's purpose is not to give us minute details of future events. That's not his purpose. John does talk about the future, okay? But his purpose primarily is not to give us minute details about the future. His purpose is to tell us that Jesus is the reigning king right now, not just when he returns, but that Jesus is on his throne and he's reigning right now. Here's why I say that, because so many people get caught up in all the minutia of Revelation. When's Jesus going to return? What's the millennial? The rapture? All this kind of stuff that they completely miss Jesus. And the book is about Jesus. Revelation might be the most Christ-centered book in the entire New Testament because it's all, from chapter 1 to 22, it's all about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Is he worthy? Yes, he is. That's what John says. He's reigning right now, and he's the king. That's what it's about. Now, it's the revelation. Let's talk about that word revelation. By the way, when you're talking to someone, it's not the book of Revelations. There's no S at the end of it, all right? It's revelation. So it's the revelation. What does that mean? The word revelation, it means apocalypsis. It's apocalypse. If you're older than, you know, your 20s, you might remember a movie called Apocalypse Now, right? You heard that word. It's like, it's the apocalypse. What does apocalypse mean? Apocalypse means unveiling, right? Uncovering. That's what this word revelation, apocalypse, it's unveiling and uncovering. And John writes that he received the revelation of things that must soon take place. Now, this is key to understanding this book. This is part of that technical stuff that I want you to hang on to, because when he wrote this revelation down, he wrote it to literal people, Christians, in literal churches. Those churches we see in Revelation 2 and 3. We did a series on those churches last year called Seven. Some of you will remember that. It was the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Well, there were seven churches in Asia Minor. Why seven? It's a symbolic number. I believe it was real, but it symbolized all churches, okay? He wrote it to all churches, but he literally wrote it just like all scripture, you know, was written to all Christians, but specifically Paul wrote to Timothy. But the principles of that and the scripture in that is for all Christians at all times. Well, the letter was written specifically to seven churches in Asia Minor. So he wrote to literal first century Christians, okay? So he wrote to these Christians and he said, I'm writing the revelation of things which soon must take place. First century Christians, things that soon must take place. Here's the key. Many people go to Revelation and they apply Revelation, or they interpret Revelation as being purely about from chapter 4 to 22. They look at it as being about the days immediately prior to Christ's return. That's what Revelation's about. It's about immediately prior to Christ's return, the end of the church age. I don't think that's true, okay? I think John gives us a clue and a key. He wrote to real people in real churches in the first century. I'm giving you the revelation of things that must soon take place. And I believe it doesn't just cover the end of the church age, the days just immediately prior to Christ's return, but the entire church age, from the ascension of Jesus Christ back into heaven after his resurrection until his second return, okay, his second coming. I believe that it covers the entire church age, and that's important as we begin to understand that. As a matter of fact, you know, when Peter preached his Pentecost sermon, you know, after the Holy Spirit descended and Peter preached, here's what he told the people. We're living in the last days now. The writer of Hebrews says we're living in the last days now. Folks, we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years, okay? So I don't believe Revelation, John's vision that he was given by the angel from Jesus, from the Father, specifically was just about the days immediately prior to Christ's return. I believe it's about the entire church age. That'll clue you into some things as we go through this, all right? And so Revelation now is difficult to understand. I mean, anybody tried to read it and you agree with that? It's difficult to understand, right? And here's why it's difficult to understand. Because it's a different type of literature than most all of Scripture. It's the literature, you know, Scripture is full of different kinds of literature. It was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40-some different authors. And so it's different kinds of literature. It's written for different purposes. You've got Moses who wrote the law. You've got Moses who wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch, five. He wrote in the law. That's a type of literature. Then you move in, you got the prophets. It's prophecy. Isaiah was a prophetic book. Ezekiel was a prophetic book. Daniel, a prophetic book. That's prophecy. Then you've got the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, such. Those are called wisdom literature. They're generally poetry. Now, when it comes to poetry, and that's key to understanding, because when it comes to poetry, most of us really don't understand poetry a lot. That's why we have a difficult time with the Psalms, to be quite honest, right? I mean, I remember when I was in college and I had to take, different kinds of literature and, to get my degree. It's the only reason I took them, to be quite honest. And when I took this, we were talking about the poetry, and my professor would always say, well, now, they meant this. And I always want to say, how do you have a clue what they meant? Right? I mean, we don't really understand this poetry, and we don't talk in poetry. We don't write poetically. And so it's more difficult. Well, think about apocalypse. We're going to come to that in a moment. Now, you've also got the gospels or narrative, the epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 1 they were written to churches, their letters. Then you've got Revelation and the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and Revelation, New Testament. They're apocalyptic. They're apocalyptic. Now, folks, if we don't understand poetry, we have zero clue in our day and age how to understand apocalyptic literature. And it's key that you know Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Why is that? Because apocalyptic literature is full of symbols. It's like Daniel's, the Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel and Daniel's interpretation of that dream. It's full of symbols and images. Right? I mean, man, when we look at the book of Revelation, we see all these symbols, we see all these images. You see the seven golden lampstands. And you're like, what does that mean? You know, you've got the eyes like fire, the feet of burnished bronze, white hair. You've got beasts and dragons, and you've got horses and numbers and false prophets and prostitute heart. What does all that mean? And it can be intimidating because I'm reading that. And I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. How do I interpret it, right? And so it can be a little intimidating. And here's what we know about apocalyptic literature. All the symbols in apocalyptic literature are rarely, if ever, meant to be taken literally. They're practically never meant to be taken literally. Rarely, if ever, meant to be taken literally. So when we come to these symbols, here's what we have to do. We have to interpret these symbols by Scripture. Here's an interpretive principle of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, okay? Scripture interprets Scripture. And so when we come to these apocalyptic symbols and images like the beast, the dragon, all these kind of things, what we have to do then is we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And in Revelation, it's specifically Old Testament and mainly prophets, prophecy and Psalm, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and the Psalms. Hundreds of references out of 404 verses in Revelation. Hundreds of references to the Old Testament. Hundreds of references, mainly Isaiah, Psalm, and Daniel. And basically, here's what a revelation is, just so you know. It is a commentary on Old Testament prophecy. It's a commentary on Old Testament prophecy. So Revelation is not written to hide things and confuses, it's written to reveal things. What's it revealing? Old Testament prophecy. It's a commentary on Old Testament prophecy, specifically, like I said, Daniel, Isaiah, and also the wisdom book of Psalms, okay? And so as we dive into this book, these are key to understanding. Now, there are four major interpretive views of Revelation. You're going to land in one of these. I know where most of you land. Not all of you land in this one. We're going to see. Let me talk about these four interpretive views so that when you hear somebody talk about it, you'll know where they're coming from as you begin to land somewhere, all right? Like I said, it's foundational here, okay? And so the first view is the futurist view. It's called the futurist view. And they believe that most of what is written in Revelation will be fulfilled in the days immediately before Jesus' return, okay? So, when you think of the futurist view, you think of people like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. Hal Lindsey wrote a book in the 60s that greatly influenced the America specifically called The Late Great Planet Earth. So many of you have heard of it. Some of you have read it. And Hal Lindsey also wrote a book later, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Didn't happen, so he wrote 89 Reasons Why He'll Return in 1989. Gives you a little clue about that, okay? So he wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, and then the next book that has influenced people greatly is Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. Many of you have read that. I believe I'm allergic to something up here. I believe that most people's views on Revelation have been more shaped by those two books than the Bible, okay? And so as you read those books, and like Tim LaHaye's book, many of you have read it, and man, you begin to see stuff like, man, there's this rapture. And when the rapture happens, I mean, Jesus snatches Christians out of the planet, and man, that's when it's scary to be flying, because if your pilot's a Christian, you're going down, right? I mean, you're dead. And when he snatches them out, man, their clothes are just laying everywhere. And it's like, okay, buddy, if you believe that, then you better listen to your grandmama and always wear clean underwear, right? Because you never know what's going to happen. You won't meet Jesus in clean underwear, right? And this is the futurist view. And there's a couple of problems with this. The first problem is it really has to be reinterpreted in every age. It has to be reinterpreted every time the latest villain is not the Antichrist that we say is the Antichrist, right? Because, I mean, the Pope was the Antichrist. Then it was Hitler was the Antichrist. Saddam Hussein's been the Antichrist. Matter of fact, if you're Republican, every Democratic president, except maybe Jimmy Carter, has been the Antichrist. And if you're a Democrat, every Republican president has been the Antichrist. Okay, and that didn't happen. And so that's the major problem with that is that you have to keep reinterpreting it as the historical figure whom that symbol represents is not the Antichrist you thought he was, or those events in the Middle East didn't pan out to be in line with those symbols that we thought he was. That's one. Here's another major problem with the futurist view. Makes it completely irrelevant to the people it was written to in the first century. There's no application to the people in the first century. He wrote this to seven churches. Now, they represented all churches, but he wrote it to seven literal churches full of people. And it had no application. That was 2,000 years ago, and those people read it. Well, okay, wow, except for that's cool in the future. It would have had no application. So that's the futurist view. Some of you have that view. Some of you don't. That's okay, right? Preterism is the second view. Preterism, it says this: much of Revelation was fulfilled when Rome sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. They basically say it's already happened. They make the opposite mistake, I think, as futurists. Futurists say it's already been. Preterists say it's not yet, okay? And so that is the preterist view. Then there's historicism. Historicism says that biblical prophecies represent actual historical events. Prophecy is a sweeping overview of church history, especially in Revelation, from Pentecost to Jesus' return. And so when we look at historicism, for example, in the Protestant Reformation, the historicism, here's what happened. In the Protestant Reformation, they thought the Pope was the Antichrist. Many of the Reformers thought the Pope was the Antichrist. The Roman Catholic Church was the beast, you know, the false prophet, harlot, whatever. They thought the Roman Catholic Church was that. Okay, when that didn't happen, as I said, it's Saddam Hussein, it's Hitler. I mean, and so you have to continually reinterpret, and that's one of the flaws of the historicism. You have to reinterpret through history, and like the futurist, it makes what John gave in Revelation completely irrelevant and not applicable to first century Christians, to the group he was writing to, and that's important. And then there's a fourth view that's called idealism or modified idealism. Now, this is the Revelation is apocalyptic in literature, and the images and symbols that we see, the beast, you know, the dragon, the locust swarms, they're symbolic and spiritual, representing the spiritual battle which takes place between Jesus' ascension and his return. Now, so idealist says this is really not about the past, that's the preterist. It's really not about the future, that's the futurist. It's about now. It's spiritual. All these symbols represent not a specific person, like the Antichrist would represent a specific person like Hitler, but that they would represent a typical person, okay? This is a typical person. And so they're saying it's spiritual. It's about the spiritual battle that takes place between good and evil, or Jesus and his enemy, Satan, and his allies, the dragon and the beast. But make no mistake about it, this is not yin and yang, okay? You know, the symbols yin and yang, where you got the white like this and the black like this, that represent two opposite and equal opposing forces. That's not what the book of Revelation is about. They're opposite and opposing forces, but they're not equal. Jesus dominates, okay? And so that's what the idealism, or the modified idealists, believe that they represent. It's a spiritual, and it's symbolic of the spiritual battle that's taking place right now. So that's the four different interpretations. And it's important that you know these, because what you believe about these will determine how you read Revelation. And it will either clear up some confusion or create some confusion, okay? So this is foundational. Remember, we're going to come back to these, and you'll understand how they fit as we go through this glorious book. Now, on top of the four interpretations of Revelation, there are three views of the millennium. When we get to Revelation 20, we're going to see a millennial reign of Christ. A thousand-year reign is talked about, okay? There are four views of that thousand-year reign. The first is premillennial. This is that Jesus will return prior to his literal thousand-year reign. Premillennialists believe the thousand is a literal thousand years. Jesus will return and reign on earth for a literal thousand years. Now, I have some issues with this view. Namely, if that's true, it doesn't make sense to me that Jesus is going to reign on earth and people are not going to follow Jesus during that time, and there's going to be death and all that while Jesus is literally reigning on earth. But that's a view, and many people have that view, okay? And so that's the premillennial, that Jesus is going to return, set up a thousand-year literal reign on earth, and then there's another return or something, and that's not. So the next is postmillennial. This is that there's a thousand-year literal reign where peace is spreading like crazy. Things are better on the earth, getting better, 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 better. Now, we wouldn't be there yet because things are getting worse, 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 right? And so if we look at our news every day and read what's going on in our world. So they believe that there's going to be this thousand years where things are just going to get sweet. There's going to be peace. Evil's going to be withheld. Then Jesus is going to return for his church. That's the postmillennial. Now, amillennial is the third. And it says that the millennial is a symbol for now. There's not really a thousand-year literal reign. There's no a thousand. The term thousand is not literal. It is symbolic of a long period of time. And the millennium is now because of what's going on. That's the three views. Makes a big difference in how you read Revelation and understand Revelation. Most people's problem is they don't understand this, and so they jump back and forth between everything, and that's why they can't make anything fit, okay? So I hope we help you understand that as we break down and look through and dive into this book, that it's not to hide things from us. It's to reveal things to us. It's the revelation. It's the unveiling. And if we understand this, then we won't jump around. And I'll explain more about how that happens in just a moment. And so those are the four. Now, there's a fourth view that's not technical. You won't find it written in seminary books. It's not theologically technical, but it's a reality, and it's panmillennial. Man, it's just going to pan out in the end, right? I mean, that is reality. I mean, that is reality. It's not a technical, theological, view of the millennium. But listen, folks, it is a reality. And I agree with that, because we can disagree on the three and say we all know it's going to pan out. I just don't want you to use that as an excuse to not dive in and study. Oh, it's going to pan out anyway, right? Don't use it as an excuse, but use it as the reality that I can disagree with you and you can disagree with me on whether you're premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, right? We can disagree on those things. And so now, which one of these is correct? Which one of the four interpretations is correct? Which one of the three millennial views is correct? Well, folks, let me tell you something. As I said, I haven't got this all figured out. Now, I do have leanings. I do lean in one camp of the interpretive view. I do lean in one camp of the millennial view. My views have even changed. My leanings have changed as I keep studying the scripture. To be quite honest, every pastor I know practically, their views change as they study this, right? Because this makes sense. It's shaped by maybe an author or a book or a series, and it makes sense. And then you dive in and say, hold on a minute, that just don't fit here. And then so you go back and you start, and then so my views change. I say that because here's what I want you to know. Every church is full of people with differing views on eschatology, which is study of end times. Every church has people that's full of differing views, including LifePoint. Your views may be different than mine on the millennium. Your views may be different than mine on whether there's a rapture or not. Your views may be different than mine, and that's completely okay. These are not first-tier doctrines. They are second-tier, third-tier, and they should not divide us. We can differ without dividing over them. And I heard someone say that millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to fight over, right? And so let that not be us, okay? Let that not be us. And so now let me give you some rules of biblical interpretation, no matter what book of the Bible you're reading, but these rules we've got to stick to really strong as we study the book of Revelation, or we'll end up somewhere we don't want to be. The first rule is historical context. When you're reading the Bible, you've got to look at the historical context. Leave that up there for a second, if you will. The historical context, when the Bible was written, as I said, it was written over the period of 1,500 years, okay? Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, there was a historical context. When Matthew wrote, there was a historical context. You see, in the four Gospels, Matthew was writing primarily to Jews. So that's why we know the historical context in which he's writing. We know who he was writing to. And so therefore, we know why he gives all the genealogy, because the genealogy was vital to the Jews, right? Well, Mark doesn't give the genealogy because his audience was different, okay? So you need to know the context the scripture was written in, historical and cultural context. Here's why. A text can never mean what it never meant. A text can never mean what it never meant. Let me give you an example of that. You got Paul writing to the Romans. The Romans are, I mean, you've seen movies about the Roman culture. I mean, off the chain, just wild, rebellious, raucous people. Man, they were off the chain. Paul writes to them because there was so much sexual perversion. He's very clear about homosexuality and gender-related issues. Very clear in the book of Romans about those. So here's what he does. He writes those in a historical context that is absolutely a depraved, sexually charged, raucous society. He writes that into that context. People today have come along and say, well, the Bible doesn't really say homosexuality is wrong. Well, I say, I can make any book or any Bible mean anything I want it to if I want to, but if we just say what the Bible says, that's what it means. We can't make it mean something it doesn't mean. Very important that you understand historical context, why the Bible was written. That's why so many people get confused about all the different issues in the Bible, because you and I both know, I love the Bible, and man, I have a hard time with the Bible. I love the Bible because it's God's word. I have a hard time with it because it doesn't tell me everything I want to hear. I don't like what it says sometimes. I want to do the opposite. And if I'm not committed to Jesus and his word, then I will look through that. I will proof text, and I will find ways to make that not mean what it can mean, so that I've seen people, man, that look for passages and passages that will okay their behavior. And that's what we do if we don't understand this is a rule of interpretation, is historical context, cultural context. Who was it written to? So when we come to Revelation, we say, what's the historical context of the book of Revelation? It makes all the difference in the world in how you read it and understand it. Here's the historical context. The Christians that John was writing to were under severe, intense persecution. Nero had launched a savage attack on the church. He was capturing Christians. He was burning them in pots of oil, as he tried to do John, and it didn't kill him. He was burning them in pots of oil, crucifying them upside down. He was literally putting them on poles, putting them with pitch and tar, and setting them on fire and using them as human torches to light his garden. He was putting them in the Colosseum and feeding them to the lions and the beast as show, as entertainment, as sport. He was doing all of this so that people would see and so that people would know what he would do to Christians, right? They were in this intense persecution. It's where Peter was killed. It's where Paul was killed. It's where John was thrown onto the island of Patmos because they didn't know what to do with him. They were pressured daily to bow down and worship the emperor. Roman emperor worship was, they were threatened. They were pressured. And if they didn't do it, they would lose their job, because if you didn't do it, they had guilds, which were like labor unions today, and they would take your union card and you couldn't work. They would take your job. They would take your family. They would take your life if you didn't worship the emperor. That's the historical context that John is writing this vision that given to him by the angel through Jesus, through the Father. That's the historical context. So we've got to understand that when we read what he's doing. And so when we know that, here's what we know. He's not writing Revelation to give us a bunch of charts, okay? He's writing Revelation to give us a bunch of hope. He's not writing Revelation to confuse us. He's writing the book of Revelation to encourage us to stand. And when times are difficult, he's looking at us and he's saying, listen, folks, listen. Does it not seem out of scary in some ways in America? You see, we have been blessed. We're not like any other country practically in the world. We've never been persecuted for our faith. It's on the horizon. It's on the horizon. It's close. It's approaching in America. I read an article yesterday. It's in the Tennessean. And the hypothesis that's being pushed out now is Christianity is to blame for what happened in Washington, D.C. last week. Right? Now, what you're seeing there, now I'm going to say, right, Christians can't be passive. We have to be involved in politics. Violence is ungodly. Violence is wrong. That kind of violence should be rebuked, okay? But the hypothesis that's being, you know, put out there is a pretext so that we can begin to take things away from Christians because they are a hate group, okay? It's on the horizon. We've never been persecuted in America, but it's on the horizon. Right now, our country seems to be going to hell, doesn't it? I mean, man, it seems to just literally be falling apart. I mean, you've got the political turmoil, you've got COVID everywhere, you've got the political turmoil, you've got the racial turmoil, you've got, all the corrupt, you've got everything, and it's just, unloading at one time, and it's creating division, and you've got to divide up, and you've got to fight something, right? And that's what it's causing, and we can look back, and we know what's coming, and we could be full of fear right now, we can cower right now, and here's what we need to do. John wrote the book of Revelation. It's so good for today because he's talking to people who were being burned on a stake in a man's garden for light and fed to lions. And we can look at the book of Revelation and we can say, listen, I know it looks out of control and it's scary, but God sees what's happening. God's in charge of what's happening. It's out of your control, but it's not out of God's control because he's in charge and he will vindicate his people. He will vindicate his name. And folks, stand tall and stand strong in these tough times. That's what Revelation's about. That's why it's so good. That's why I regret not preaching it until now. I regret that, but it's all in God's timing. It's all in God's timing. And I regret that, but right now, the Lord has something for us through this. And I really believe that the church, we can look at it and say, oh my, what are we going to do? The church can't worship and people are, the crowds are less because they have to stay home. And oh my, I'm looking at it again, just like I said in the opening welcome. I'm looking at it and I'm going, God, I'm trusting you're purifying the church, knocking out the pretenders, knocking out the dead branches. The cream's going to rise to the top where real deal Christians, people who love Jesus and run hard after him are in the church. And that's going to give the church power and that's going to give the church influence. And we can stand tall and stand strong. That's what I think Revelation's about. And it's good for us today. And so that's the historical context that we can see. And I sort of went off there, but let's go on. And so the next interpretive rule is this. The next interpretive rule is always move from the clear to the obscure. Oh, you can't go to the obscure to the clear. It's important because when we come to Revelation, it's really important because there's a lot of obscure text. There's a lot of like weird text, right? Or images. There's a lot of like, what in the world? And so people have a tendency to move from the obscure to the clear. You can't do it. You got to move from the clear to the obscure. Now, as I said earlier, right, Scripture interprets Scripture. So what happens? You go from the clear to the obscure. When it's an obscure passage, what do? Scripture interprets Scripture. It doesn't give us the opportunity to come on and twist that so that we can make it fit something, right? So move from clear to the obscure. And so when we encounter confusing and obscure text, we have to let the Bible interpret it. And as I said in Revelation, it's mainly Old Testament prophecy, right? Now, here is the third rule of interpretation, is interpret literally unless told otherwise. That's true for all the Bible. We interpret it literally unless told otherwise. Now, that's true for Revelation. Okay, but remember, we can't read Revelation like any other book because it's apocalyptic literature. So there's a lot in Revelation that we don't read literally because it's apocalyptic literature. It is, we do read literally because that's a rule of interpretation until we can't. For instance, God the Father gave the vision to Jesus the Son, who gave it to his angel to give to John. Literal, that happened, okay? But then we're gonna come in. And what we're going to see in this view is we're going to come in and we're going to see all these symbols and all these obscure things. And so we interpret literally as we can't. And that's when we can't. And what do? We go back to Scripture and we let Scripture interpret these obscure passages. Because let me tell you what happens. Let me tell you what preachers do. And let me tell you what a lot of people who write books do, is they pick and choose whatever's best and whatever they like. Let me give you an example. Some people want to interpret literally some of the symbols and symbolically some of the symbols. And it completely confuses you. And it completely destroys some things. For instance, okay, we can add up, there's numbers. We can add up 3.5, 3.5, we get 7, we get a 7-year tribulation. So that's literal in a futurist view, you got a 7-year tribulation. We see a 1,000-year reign of Christ, right? And so we take that literally. Christ is going to reign literally 1,000 years. We take it literally. But then we come to the number 144,000 people will be in heaven, basically. Oh, well, that can't be literal. We know there's more than that, so we got to interpret that symbolically. You see what we're doing? We're cafeteria-ing the thing. I mean, man, I go up to cafeteria, I'm taking a peanut butter pie because I love it. I'm leaving the green beans because I don't, right? I mean, we can't do that. We can't do that. We've got to be consistent and understand we take it literally until we can't. Then we interpret symbolically. I mean, because what we do is we get into, okay, this swarm of locusts is this, you know, squadron of Apache helicopters, you know, and I mean, and you got this guy's the Antichrist and all this stuff. And so I mean, we take it literally until we can't, okay? And then we interpret symbolically. And it changes how you read Revelation, and it clears up a lot of confusion. So I'm hoping that this is beginning to help you. Now, let me close out by reading verses 1 through 3. I'm sorry, verse 3. We've already read 1 and 2. Blessed. Well, I like that. Blessed. Blessed is the one. When anytime the scripture says blessed is the one, I want to say, I want to know who that is, what he does, because I want to be that blessed one, right? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Hold it right there. And blessed is the one who reads aloud this prophecy. That doesn't mean you're blessed if you read it aloud in your quiet time, although you will be. Okay, it's not saying you won't be. You will be if you read it aloud in your quiet time. As a matter of fact, Amy, when we're reading our scripture, you know, through our daily Bible readings, and she does it, and some of my kids do it, and they will like put their earbuds in, and they will listen to the Bible being read to them as they read it. It opens up a whole, you know, you're seeing, you're reading, you're hearing. It just opens up whole new levels of things, and that's a good way to do it. And so, you know, some of you might read it out loud because you can hear yourself read it, and that's a good way to do it. But that doesn't mean, so you will be if you read it out loud, but that's not the meaning of this text. What this is meaning is you got to think back, historical context, what's going on. Revelation was given to John to be written as a circular letter, just like 1 John, just like 2 John. It was meant to be as a circular letter to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. So what would happen, John wrote this, and he sent it. And so it would be taken to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Pergamum. It was circular as it went around. And when it would go to that church, one of the elders in the church would stand up, the church would gather, and they would read this letter to the church. So one of the elders stood up in the church of Ephesus and read this entire letter. What we break down as 22 chapters. It didn't have chapters. It was written as a letter, right? We put the chapters, the verse numbers in just a few hundred years ago to make it easy to find the address of the scripture, okay? And so it was read as a letter to these churches. In today's context, let me tell you what it is, because we have this as canonized scripture. He's talking about preaching in the church. Blessed is the one who preaches this. Man, I so regret not doing it until now. Blessed is the one who preaches this, and blessed are those who hear it and do it. Blessed are those who preach it, hear it, and do it. Man, I'm so thankful we're doing this in God's timing right now. Blessed are those who preach it. Blessed are those who hear it. Blessed are those who obey it and do it and let it change their life, right? And so then he goes on and says, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay? Remember, Peter in his Pentecost sermon, we're in the end times. The writer of Hebrews, we're in the end times. We've been in the end times for 2,000 years. The time is near. These things will happen, and they're happening. And here's why he wrote these things. He wrote this book, and we got to remember so that we don't lose that it's about Jesus. And it's not just about what's happening in the future. That's not what he didn't read it to give us cool charts. He didn't read it to bring confusion. He wrote it to encourage us to remain faithful in all times, good times and bad times. And so as we go through Revelation, stop looking at your chart and start looking at your life and ask yourself this question. Am I faithful? Do I belong to Christ? Am I faithful or am I careless? They were literally in danger. They were pressured to give in to emperor worship. They were pressured with all of the pleasures of the Roman Empire. They were pressured to do all this. Just like we're pressured with a lot of those things today. Are you faithful? Are you careless? Is the cream rising to the top? Are you a pretender? Are you a contender? He's writing to say, remain faithful in hopeless times. So forget the charts and look at your life, folks. You know, John says, blessed are those who hear. Blessed are those who obey. Blessed are those who hear. Blessed are those who keep it and obey it. And cursed is the one who doesn't. You're going to see images of blessing. You're going to see images that will blow your mind, that will show you the picture of God's wrath on those who do not follow him, on the pretenders who fall away and those who reject Christ. You're going to see great images of God's wrath. And my prayer, here's what my prayer about Revelation, because he wrote it to challenge us to give our lives to Christ, challenge us to be Christians, to be holy in a hopeless world, and to challenge the church to live sent because the time is near. He gives us this picture of one day. That's where we get our one day mantra for our one day offering. One day, heaven's going to be full around his throne. People from every tribe, every nation, every language is going to be around his throne. So church, just know, John is saying, I'm saving you. I'm involved in this, not to just help you survive, but to help you thrive and live sent for my name and my glory in this world, so people will be around my throne. This is why he's given us this letter. And here's my prayer as we go through it. Here's my prayer. My prayer is that we see two things happen. We see a revival among Christians and an awakening among non-Christians. My prayer is that we see the church, we see Christians in the church begin to literally have this ignition in their soul that just propels them to go out into this world and live holy and live sent. Because folks, let me make sure you understand something. Let me make sure you understand something very clearly. Is that we're in a well of a mess in our world. We're in a well of a mess politically, racially. We're in a well of a mess physically from disease, disasters. We're in a well of a mess, folks. It didn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. And everybody's rushing, and you're seeing and it's caused division. And here's the thing. What do I believe? And I want to make this clear. I'll never back away from it. It doesn't matter. I'm completely taken every opportunity I'll ever have. I've done blown that years ago to run for office because people watch my sermon and say, we're not voting him in, right? But let me make sure you understand, the only people who can do anything about this are Christians. I don't believe non-Christians can do anything about it. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. Oh, we've tried. You know what we've done? We tried. Let's be politically correct. Oh, man, we forced people. We pressured people to be politically correct. And, man, people toned down their rhetoric. people don't, people didn't, you know. And you know what that is? That's like my child, catching my child doing stuff I don't like, and I'm going to whoop them. That's a good old East Tennessee term. I'm going to whoop them. I'm going to ground them. I'm going to do something, and it's going to change their behavior for a moment, but it ain't changing their heart. And see, that's all political correctness does. It changed their behavior, but it didn't change anybody's heart. And right now, you're seeing it explode everywhere. Because no heart change, folks. Let me make sure you understand something. We need politicians who are Christians, and I support Christian politicians. I want more to run. We have some in our church, but politics is not going to change the world. Jesus is going to change the world. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart, and it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It's a sin issue. Only the Holy Spirit. That's why we got racism. That's why there's division, right? It goes deeper than skin color. Skin color's definitely a part of it. But here's what sin does. I'm better than you, and I've got to find a way why I'm better than you. So if your skin color's different than mine, it makes me better. But it doesn't stop there. That's one. See, we're getting lost when we make it simply about that. It's about, man, if I make more money than you, then I'm better than you. You know, if you drive that car, you drive a Pinto? Some of you, what's a Pinto, you young folks? You know, I mean, we look down on people if we're different because it makes me better. Sin divides. That's not the gospel. There's no Jew. There's no Greek. There's no male. There's no female. You know, you got people dividing because men are superior. Women rise, chauvinism. Women rise up. Females are superior. Feminism. Right? I mean, that's the way the world is. What's going to change that? Jesus, because only Jesus can change the heart. Oh, we can tamp down our rhetoric because it'll get me in trouble. I mean, we've got godly politicians within our church. Most of them just say whatever. Some of them will just say whatever. But we need godly politicians, right? We need to be involved in politics. But we need Jesus. We need Christians because only Jesus is going to change the world. And I believe that. And I believe that. And so I believe what I hope in Revelation, that this fires up your soul. Man, I believe we need to find, you know, Christian politicians and love them and support them and you pray for them. You pray for those who aren't. You better pray for your president, whether you voted for him or not, because the Bible tells you to. Right? The Bible tells you to pray. And when, in praying for your president, it becomes harder if you pray right to begin to criticize all the time. Right? I mean, no matter what, we got to pray. We got to pray for not just, please don't hear me say we got to just pray for Christian politicians. We do. Oh, we do. We got to support them. We got to pray for them. But we got to pray for those who are lost to be saved. We got to pray that God use it. We didn't see God use non-Christians all through. But folks, it's only Jesus. That's my point. It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus that will change the world. And I hope what we see as we go through the book of Revelation is we see a revival among Christians to say, I'm going to stand strong and I'm going to stand tall, Jesus Christ, because they say the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see the impending doom and they go, oh, my, oh, wow, I need Jesus for revival. And if you're watching online, you can 551-9800. If you're in the house, you can come and see us. Non-Christian, if you want to know Jesus, today give your heart to him. Today. Let today be the day of your salvation. Christian, if you know him, it's time to quit playing games. That's what we're going to see. It's time to quit playing games. It's time to stand tall, stand strong. Thank you for your grace. God, I thank you that we live in a world that is, Lord, where we are today, your word says be thankful. And God, I'm thankful that hopefully this world will awaken Christians that are pretending. God, what's going on in our world? I pray, God, that we would see an awakening among non-Christians. I pray, God, we would see an awakening, and I pray that people would begin to get saved. It would be so voluminous that people would be going, what are we doing like that? And I pray for Christians to say they believe, quit playing games with it. God, I pray that we would literally forsake everything else and run hard after you. I know we're not going to be perfect, but I pray that we would be real, that we'd be committed, that we'd be faithful, and that the outside world would look in at Christians as they were doing in the first century, and they would say, wow, they're different. In America, Lord, right now we're beginning to see that. I pray for Christian politicians. God, thank you for the ones in our church. Thank you for Lord Mark Adkins. Thank you, God, for thank you on and on and on for politicians that love you. God, give them wisdom. Give them courage to stand strong. Give them convictions. Use them, Father. God, out of political arenas and houses and senates and those things, Father, in those places. God, I pray, God, for our president. God, I pray for our president-elect. I pray, God, that you would bless. God, that you would work in his life and do something amazing. God, I just pray that we would, Christians, would give you glory in this time, God. Help us to know you're on the throne. Our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not in education. God, we are more educated than ever, and we're more foolish than ever, God. Help us to see that and realize that. God, I pray that we would realize our hope is not in education. Our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not in money. Our hope is not in medical advances. Our hope is in Jesus and only Jesus, because only Jesus can change this world. Change hearts, God. I pray that you would bring awakening and revival in Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory and for your sake. Amen.